Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. This is the passage that is quoted at some length in our sermon text today, and so we're going to read it with a little bit of the context. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. This is Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. We're going to begin at verse 14 for the immediate context. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Amen. You may be seated. People have always been enamored with the idea of fame. But over the last decade or so, things have changed in the world because now literally anybody can become an international sensation overnight, at least for a few hours. Often it's only for a few hours or days. I read a news article about Instagram's most liked photo ever. This was just a couple weeks ago. It was a photo of an egg. You might have seen it. I'm not on Instagram, so I have to read about these kinds of things. The person who posted this photo had the stated goal of breaking that record for the most likes, and as of sometime last week, it had 52 million likes on this little egg. And now here's the thing, though, and this is important. Now that little egg's Instagram account is a platform for power. Understand that? It has the ability to reach millions of people all at once with whatever message the person controlling that account wants to communicate to them. And by the way, that person, it just turns out, happens to be a professional advertiser, which maybe shouldn't surprise us the way these things go. In many ways, I think that little kind of ephemeral snapshot from social media last week is kind of a case study for us of the way the world that we live in thinks and functions, where popularity and publicity mean power. The ability to get your message out as loudly and persistently and to as many eyeballs as you can, that's the gold standard for marketing. It's the gold standard for politics. It's the gold standard for all kinds of cultural influence, for getting people to do what you want them to do or to think what you want them to think. I think it's really remarkable what a different picture you see here in Matthew chapter 12, in the choices and the attitude and the priorities of the Lord Jesus. If Jesus operated according to the methods of contemporary culture, I think these verses would look very, very different. And instead, what you see here is this gentle humility of a self-effacing servant whose very profound power, very profound authority run far, far deeper and stronger than the sort of currents on the surface of viral publicity and cultural celebrity as we know them today. Just at the very moment when you might have expected Jesus to start to sort of consolidate his gains and mobilize his base, as we say, and start imposing his power and authority on Israel against the opposition, at that very moment, here's what you see instead. You see a strategic retreat, verses 15 to 17, a servant identity, verses 18 and 19, and a strong mercy, verses 20 to 21. And those are 3 points for this morning: a strategic retreat, a servant identity, and a strong mercy. So first, let's look at this strategic retreat, starting in verse 15. Remember that last time we saw Jesus clashing with the Pharisees over the true meaning of the Sabbath. And they were so offended by what he said and by what he did that they sort of slunk off into the darkness and they started conspiring together how to destroy Jesus. Verse 14, how to destroy the Lord of the Sabbath himself, in fact. That great irony. When you think about it, in response to that, what could Jesus have done at that point? Remember that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told Peter at that point, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" But then, how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? You see Jesus withdraw here. It's not because he is afraid of the Pharisees. It's not because they pose an ultimate threat to him. Jesus had the power, if he chose, instantly to vaporize the Pharisees completely who were conspiring against him, or simply to sort of hold his ground, to confront them, to expose them for the frauds that they really were openly before all the people, which he had every right to do. And yet he doesn't. Says that aware of this conspiracy, he withdrew from there. Okay, now even as Jesus withdrew from a direct open conflict with the Pharisees, many people still followed him, of course, it says, and it says that he healed them all. And so again, our instincts kick in, and we think all Jesus had to do now was to get the word out about these great miracles that he was performing. He just needed to mobilize these people who were getting enthused by seeing these supernatural things taking place to build this grassroots movement into a powerful force that could have easily swept him into public power. But instead, in verse 16, you see Jesus doing exactly the opposite of that. Exactly the opposite. He says he healed them all, but then he ordered them not to make him known. So we have to ask what accounts for that. It doesn't make sense, we might think. Now, before we get confused here, we need to remember that Jesus is not against evangelism. Christianity Today recently reported on a Barna poll saying that 47% of millennial evangelicals believe that evangelism is wrong. Because you wouldn't want to try to persuade somebody else to change their religion and become a Christian instead. That's immoral, people think. And needless to say, or apparently it isn't needless to say, that's an idea that comes straight from contemporary culture and not from the Bible, not from Jesus. Remember that just a couple chapters before, Jesus sent his disciples out authoritatively on a very bold, authoritative mission to proclaim the kingdom of heaven around the towns of Galilee. Matthew ends, of course, with Jesus' command to the disciples to go and make disciples, to be gathering people in, to be persuading people to come into the kingdom of God, to submit to the authority of Christ. And, of course, Jesus' own ministry. It was a ministry of proclamation, of calling people to repentance and faith so that they might be saved through him who is the only way that a person can be saved, only through Jesus. And so what Jesus is doing here needs to be read in that context. But even as we acknowledge those things about Jesus' ministry of proclamation, the ministry of proclamation he gave to his disciples, that he gives to the church, we also have to realize this. Here's what Jesus' ministry was not. It was not a ministry of self-promotion. It was not a campaign to raise the profile of his public image, to gather and sway people through the force of a powerful personality. It was a ministry instead of self-denial, of self-giving, of self-sacrifice, and of this quiet, countercultural humility. And because of that, as Jesus healed, he ordered these people, in this case, not to make him known. Jesus was not going to force an open confrontation with the Pharisees before the right time had come. See, that confrontation was coming. There was going to be a much more public and open clash. But when it came, remember that Jesus' objective at that point was not to defeat the Pharisees openly. What was Jesus' objective? Jesus would at that point be, to all appearances, defeated completely and totally by the Pharisees. He was going to be crucified and killed to the crowd's applause. Popular opinion was going to be on their side. And so that final goal, that final destiny that Jesus knows is coming, is reflected here in Jesus' deliberate choice at this stage not to use his miracles as an occasion to promote himself, to promote his public reputation, to build his power. See, Jesus came healing so that he could demonstrate visibly the inward salvation that he had come to bring. He came to display in action the power of the gospel to reverse the curse, to break the power of sin and evil in the world and in the hearts and ultimately the bodies, too, of his people. That's why Jesus is healing, not to promote his reputation. Okay, now this unexpected sort of counterintuitive choice that Jesus makes then leads us to ask the question, why? Why did Jesus command silence by the people that he healed when common sense would have seemed to dictate the opposite kind of approach? And so as we ask what accounts for that, that brings us back to a major theme of Matthew that we've seen many times before in the book, but we haven't talked about it explicitly for a few chapters. And that's the theme of fulfillment. Remember how many times that came up, especially in chapters 1 through 4. Fulfillment, fulfillment, fulfillment. And what a rich theme that was. Jesus ordered these people not to make him known. Why? And Matthew answers that question like this. To fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes what we read earlier from Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. So the reason, then, for Jesus' strategic retreat in verses 15 to 16 is, Matthew says, Jesus' servant identity. His servant identity, verses 18 and 19. Matthew's picking up here on a major theme that dominates large portions of Isaiah. It's the theme of the servant of the Lord, or the suffering servant, we sometimes say. Isaiah's use of this servant theme is very rich, it's very complex. Often, Isaiah refers to Israel as God's servant. Israel, my servant. But then at other times, it's quite clear that Isaiah is looking forward to a single future individual, the future suffering servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who is going to be God's servant in a way that Israel has never been able to be. The fulfillment, then, of all that Israel ought to have been, all that Israel was designed to be. And that suffering servant is going to suffer on Israel's behalf, in Israel's place, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows and our iniquities, as we see in Isaiah 53, that very famous passage. And so as Matthew's sort of interpreting and applying Isaiah here, what he wants you to see is that Jesus is that servant of the Lord that Isaiah prophesied about. That's a very dramatic claim regarding the Lord Jesus. And that basic identity of Jesus as God's servant, Matthew argues, explains why Jesus acted the way he did in his earthly ministry. Now, notice how this quotation then connects with some things that we've already seen in Matthew. Think back to Matthew chapter 3 and Jesus' baptism, and how the Father's voice from heaven came at that point saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That's language from Isaiah 42. Look at this quotation. "Behold, my servant," he doesn't say son here, he says servant. Both those things are true at the same time. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved," same as at Jesus' baptism, "with whom my soul is well pleased." Again, same as at Jesus' baptism. And don't forget, at that baptism, what did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit came to rest on Jesus in the form of a dove. And what does Isaiah 42 say? He says, "I will put my spirit upon him." See, now Matthew is going even further. He's developing what he's already shown us in Jesus' baptism. He's taking this passage and going further. He's showing how Jesus actually exemplified in real choices during his earthly ministry what that servant identity looks like in real life. Jesus is actually living out the character and the approach to life and ministry that Isaiah described for that servant of the Lord. And basic to that description is this fundamental character quality, a self-effacing humility that does not seek to promote himself, but instead quietly, silently, gently, and humbly serves God without concern for his own reputation, for his own glory. That's the description of the servant, and that's exactly what Jesus' actions are demonstrating. See, Jesus was not a servant in name only. How many times have you heard someone described as a public servant whose real goals, whose real agenda is all about self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, self-glory, self-advancement? And you see, it's not that way for Jesus. What Jesus is in name, by title, by office, he is in fact, in action. "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets," Isaiah said, verse 19. Think about what would that have looked like for Jesus? See, Jesus could have easily picked and won an open fight with the Pharisees. But the servant of the Lord doesn't act that way. He doesn't quarrel or cry aloud. Jesus could have led a sweeping and successful popular revolution. But that's not the way of the Lord's servant, Matthew's saying. The servant of the Lord doesn't quarrel, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. See, Jesus didn't come to be a superhero. Jesus didn't come to be a revolutionary. He didn't come to be a popular celebrity or a political wonder boy. Jesus came to be God's servant. And he lived out that servant identity with concrete, real self-sacrificial humility that really cost him something. Listen to what John Calvin has to say about this. I think this is very insightful. Here's this quote. "The flesh is constantly longing for outward display. And to guard believers against seeking anything of this description in the Messiah, the Spirit of God declared that he would be totally different from earthly kings. God appointed for his Son a low and mean appearance. We are not at liberty to imagine to ourselves a Christ that corresponds to our fancy, but ought simply to embrace him as he is offered by the Father." And so that leads to this question. It's very important. What kind of Jesus has captured your imagination? What kind of Jesus are you following? So the Bible presents you with a Jesus who is a suffering servant. And that is the Jesus who came to save you. That is the Jesus who rules over you. And that is the Jesus that you are called to follow. And so you want to make sure that your vision of Jesus, your vision of Christianity, your vision of what it means to then live as a Christian corresponds to this vision that God sets before you, one that's so very different from the default mode of contemporary culture that we live in. Now, that's challenging for us because we're not naturally comfortable with humility and self-denial in ourselves or even in the people that we look up to. But as Matthew goes on, he wants to show you here that this is not a source of discouragement for you, that in fact, Jesus' humble servanthood is very important for your day-to-day experience of life as a sinner who needs desperately a gentle, patient, and tender Savior, not a proud, self-promoting one. See, you could never experience any kind of hope or peace in this life or in eternity if Jesus were some other kind of person, some other kind of Savior, some different kind of leader, like maybe one we're more used to. And that leads us then to these beautiful, tender words in verses 20 to 21, and to our third point this morning, which is a strong mercy. A strong mercy. So maybe to understand the imagery of these verses, we should ask first, what is a bruised reed? We want to get a clear picture of that in our minds. What is a smoldering wick? Okay, so do you remember when you were a kid, maybe playing with cattails? Growing sort of moist, marshy areas, they grow those long, straight stalks with the brown, fuzzy part on the end that's the seeds, kind of feathery if you pull them off. I remember cattails making these great pretend spears because they were so straight. You could throw them, and they're a lot of fun. Okay, but what happened if you were playing around and one of those cattails got stepped on? Now, of course, if it was fresh, freshly cut, it wouldn't break, snap completely in half, but it would bend, it would crease down the middle there. And there's no way that you could ever bend it back. It would be flimsy at that crease, and you couldn't use it anymore as a spear or whatever it was for you because it would never be straight or rigid again like it started. And so since there were probably lots more cattails where that one came from, wherever you got it, maybe you just throw it away, get a different one. Or maybe you'd sort of absentmindedly twist it at that part where it creased until it broke apart, just for fun, because it was useless to you now. You weren't going to be able to play with it anymore, and so the most amusing thing left to do was just to break it, maybe to pull off all those brown feathery seeds at the end, watch them fall to the ground or float away. And then finally just toss the thing aside, go on to something else. See, brothers and sisters, you and I are like that bruised reed. When Jesus finds us, we are like a cattail that's been stepped on. Understand that? See, we are bruised first by our sin. You know, not just damaged, but we are fundamentally ruined in a very basic way by the fall. Ruined by the choices that we've made, too, to go our own way instead of going God's way. We're ruined by the destructive choices that we've made, the things that we've done to ourselves, to other people. And then on top of that, we're bruised by our suffering, too. We're bruised by the brutality of living in a fallen world, where people bruise us, where disappointment and unfulfilled dreams bruise us, where tragedy and all of the hard things of life bruise us, and we're powerless to fix it. We can't straighten ourselves back out. And that's how Jesus finds us. When Jesus finds us, we're no use to him. There's nothing about you to recommend you to him. You're just a stepped-on cattail. And yet God's word says that a bruised reed he will not break. See, when Jesus finds you like that, he doesn't just cast you aside and go get a different one. He doesn't say, okay, let me just finish the job then. Let me just snap this useless one the rest of the way. A bruised reed he will not break. And then it says, a smoldering wick he will not quench. Annie really likes candles. I do too. And sometimes we have these little tea lights on the table, the real small ones, the short ones. Just a little bit of wax, or these really short wicks. And they last for maybe a couple hours or so. They're designed for a single use, and then they're used up. And for a few minutes, right before they go out there at the end, they start to burn very, very low. And at that point, they're not contributing any more ambiance to the room. In fact, at the very end there, they're kind of depressing looking because there's just this little tiny flicker. And you can kind of see the bottom of the candle holder, and it's kind of ugly. And what could be easier than just to snuff it out, to throw it away, because it's used up, it's done. How often have you felt in your Christian life that the flame of your faith was burning so low that it was like the tea light candle right before it goes out, those last few minutes? And how easy would it be for Jesus to quench that flame, to throw that candle away and just move on? What good is it doing him? And God promises you this about Jesus, that a smoldering wick he will not quench. Puritan writer Richard Sibbes has a wonderful little book called The Bruised Reed, and it's all meditating on these ideas, this passage. And one of the many things he points out is that we often think that our weaknesses are an obstacle to receiving mercy from God. That we think that somehow it makes it harder or less likely for God to show us compassion and grace. When in fact, the whole Bible, and especially this passage, teaches us exactly the opposite. That it is precisely your weakness that invites God's mercy, God's pity, God's compassion, and his tender gentleness towards you. After all, like Jesus said a couple chapters ago, he didn't come to call the righteous city. No, he came to call sinners. The fact is that it's impossible for you to receive the salvation and the blessing that Jesus offers unless you come to him as a bruised reed, as a smoldering wick. And for some of you, it may be a serious struggle for you to see yourself that way. You'd feel much more comfortable coming to God as somebody who's basically okay, basically intact, and you just need a little bit of help. You see, God's mercy is for bruised reeds only. It is for smoldering wicks only. That is the way you must come to him if you want to receive his compassion, his mercy, his salvation through Jesus. But for many others of you, your brokenness, your shame, your weakness is so very vivid for you. The smallness of your faith and the faintness of your love is so troubling for you at times that you can see yourself instantly in a passage like this. You know that you're a stepped-on cattail. You know that you're a fading tea light. And you need so desperately this reassurance about the character of your Savior Jesus. And so what God wants to show you here is that Jesus is not going to break your bruised heart. He's not going to snuff out the sputtering flame of your faith, because Jesus is not a brash, bull in a china shop, rough and callous bully towards his people. He is a humble, gentle, tender, and compassionate Savior. And your weakness is not the obstacle, it is the reason for his mercy towards you. Now, don't get Matthew wrong. He is not presenting you here with a weak Savior, a passive Savior. See, Jesus is merciful, but it is a strong mercy. He does not break the bruised reed. He does not quench the smoldering wick, not because he cannot, but because he will not. He will not, and that is so much better, so much more comforting. See, this picture of Jesus' mercy and compassion is only actually good news if it's completed then by the rest of the passage, that the compassionate Savior is also a mighty Savior, that he is a strong Savior, a victorious Savior, that one day he's going to bring justice to victory, that he's someone in whom you can put your hope, verse 21. If you think about it, the clearest place, I think, where Jesus' mercy, his compassion, that self-denying, self-effacing humility comes together with this idea of Jesus' strength, his power, his victorious glory, is really in the cross. And that's what we need to meditate on. See, Jesus will not break a bruised reed. But on the cross, you have to remember that Jesus was bruised and, in fact, broken completely and totally in your place. And the flame of his earthly life at that moment was utterly snuffed out, utterly quenched, as he cried out and breathed his last on the cross. And yet, you see, it was at that very moment, in that very moment of weakness, of utter defeat in the eyes of the world, that Jesus was, in his very death for you, bringing God's justice to victory. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus was bringing God's justice to victory by satisfying it through his own death, through his own suffering. Jesus was being lifted up on a cross so that he could draw all people to himself, so that in his name the Gentiles could hope, so that in his cross people of every time, of every place, would be able to look to him with hope, would be able to look to him with hope of eternal life, hope for bruised reeds everywhere, hope for smoldering wicks everywhere. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. That is what it took for Jesus to fulfill his calling, his destiny, as God the Father's beloved servant. Okay, so as we think then about this picture, as we have it in the forefront of our minds now, this picture that the Holy Spirit through Matthew is painting for you of the Lord Jesus as this servant of God. Let's consider, in light of that, these few points of application as we close. The first one is that God's idea of success looks very different from contemporary cultures. God's idea of success looks very different from contemporary cultures. As you live every day in a world where success is measured in likes and followers and votes and other quantitative measures of popularity and celebrity, don't lose sight of this little snapshot of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus withdrawing from public view, forbidding those he healed to make him known in the wrong way and at the wrong time, so that he could fulfill his identity and destiny as the humble, self-denying, self-effacing servant of the Lord. That is your Savior. And don't lose sight of that. Second thing is that you take comfort in the gentleness of Jesus. Take comfort in the gentleness of Jesus. I've already said a fair bit about this, so I'm not going to repeat it all, but here's one further thought, again, from that writer Richard Sibbes. Sibbes points out that sometimes we're harder with ourselves than Jesus is, that we're reluctant to embrace the fullness and the freeness of his mercy. Here's how he puts it. Let us not be cruel to ourselves when Christ is thus gracious. When, with faithful endeavor, we come short of what we wish we would be and short of what others are, then know for our comfort, Christ will not quench the smoldering wick. That's a great comfort for you in your weakness. Now, one last thing. As followers of Jesus, then, let's make it our aim in life to be tender-hearted servants of the Lord. Let's make it our aim in life to be tender-hearted servants of the Lord. Listen to this last quote from Sibbes. The Church of Christ is a common hospital. The Church of Christ is a common hospital wherein all are in some measure sick of some spiritual disease or other, and so all have occasion to exercise the spirit of meekness. All around you, brothers and sisters, both inside the church and out, there are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks everywhere. Stepped on cattails, these dying tea lights everywhere you look. And so you need to ask yourself, are you going to be the kind of person who self-righteously snaps those reeds in your thoughts? You're going to be the kind of person who snuffs out those wicks with your words. And think about this, if Jesus treated you that way, where would you be? You and I are bruised reeds called to serve other bruised reeds. We are smoldering wicks who are called to fan into flame each other's faith and each other's love for Jesus as we serve the Lord who gave his life to serve you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are overwhelmed with gratitude for this aspect of the character of our Savior. He will not break bruised reeds. He will not quench smoldering wicks. Lord, we pray that you would reassure us with these precious truths when it matters most, when we are discouraged and suffering and feeling our weakness. We pray that you would, when we are not seeing our weakness and need, that you would bring it vividly before us through this imagery. And Lord, we pray that you would make us tender-hearted and compassionate servants of you as we seek to serve one another as Christ has served us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. we come to the Lord's Supper, I want us to think about this. If Jesus doesn't break bruised reeds or quench smoldering wicks, what does he do for them instead? And here's the answer that we get to that in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, he doesn't just tell you, he shows you that instead of breaking you or quenching you, he feeds you, he nourishes you, he gives you these signs and these seals of his body and blood to strengthen you, to sustain your soul, to fan your love and faith into flame again. And so in the Lord's Supper, Jesus is displaying to you so vividly in a way that you can touch, where you can smell and taste the ultimate way that he lived out his identity as a servant of the Lord, as a servant for you, by giving his body, by pouring out his blood, his life broken, utterly snuffed out, so that yours wouldn't be. That's what the Lord's Supper is showing you. And of course, now Jesus is no longer dead. No, his life is burning very brightly in heaven. He's risen. He is reigning triumphantly at the right hand of God the Father. And so now Jesus has the power. And that's the other comfort of the Lord's Supper. It's reminding us that Jesus has the power. He has the authority to feed you strongly with this heavenly meal. That's what it's for. Jesus doesn't use that resurrection power and authority to break you or to quench you, but to pour out on you his richest and most abundant blessings of the new covenant, to seat you at his table, and to allow you to enjoy this very rich communion with him and with the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks that are sitting next to you, enjoying that same grace. So as we come to the Lord's table, let's hear the words of institution from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, rather, pardon me. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance. It's to be observed in his church until he comes again. It's not a re-sacrificing of Christ. It's very important, but it is a remembrance of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice of himself through his death on the cross for us. But it's not merely a remembrance of that event. It's a means of grace where God, in real time at this moment, actually feeds us spiritually with the risen, ascended Christ by faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit who's present with us. God uses the Lord's Supper among us to strengthen us against sin, towards holiness. He signifies and seals to us in it the forgiveness of our sins, our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and the wine represent the body and blood of Jesus crucified for his people. And through them, what God is doing is he is confirming that he will fulfill his covenant promises to us in Christ. And he is also calling us to thank him for our salvation, to set ourselves apart consciously as servants of the Lord. The Lord's Supper also represents the communion that we have with one another as members of the one body of Christ that we share in. And it teaches us to look forward together to the second coming of Jesus and to the great marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will eat around Christ's table face to face with him at the last day. Now, as a minister of Christ, it's my privilege and joy to invite everyone here who is right with God and with his church through faith in the Lord Jesus to come to the Lord's table. And so if you are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, If you are also baptized and you are a professing communicant member in good standing of a church that preaches the true gospel of Christ, and if you're seeking actively to walk in repentance and godliness before the Lord, then I invite you in Christ's name to eat of the bread and drink of the cup together with us this morning. God's word also says, this is an important warning, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so if you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, if you're not a member of a faithful gospel church, if you're not living repentantly, if you're not seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to come to the Lord's table because it is dangerous for you spiritually. But that warning is not aimed to keep the humble and repentant Christian from coming to the Lord's table, because the fact is that the Lord's Supper is for bruised reeds only. See, it's for smoldering wicks only. It's not your righteousness or the strength of your faith that makes you worthy to come to the Lord's table. It's recognizing that you're a sinner who doesn't deserve it, who needs your Savior, and it's discerning by faith in the bread and wine the body and blood of Jesus given for you to save you from your sin. And so let's come now then with joy, with thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord's table, and let's receive together God's provision for our growth in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanks and adoration and glory for the wonderful gospel that you have accomplished and proclaimed to us, provided for us through the Lord Jesus, who lived and died and rose from the dead for us. Lord, we are so thankful for giving us the Lord's Supper, for you giving us the Lord's Supper, and for the beautiful picture it is to us of the gospel, the way it nourishes our faith. Lord, we come to it now not because we think we're worthy to come. Lord, we know that we are unworthy. We are sinners who need your grace. We come at your invitation and at your command. You have told us to do this in remembrance of Jesus until he comes again. And so, Lord, as we eat this meal, this covenant meal together as your people, we thank you for it. We thank you for this bread and this wine. We ask that you would set them apart now by your grace to the holy purpose we're about to use them for. We pray that your Holy Spirit would draw near to us now as Christ is spiritually present with us in this meal. And we ask that you would grant to your people hearts of faith to discern the Lord's body and blood displayed before us here, and truly to receive Christ by faith as you graciously offer him to us in these elements. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, on the same night when he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. As I'm ministering in his name, give this bread to you. Our Lord Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, our Lord Jesus also took the cup after supper, and after having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, "As I, ministering in his name, give this cup to you." The grape juice is in the outer ring. Our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Let us pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the body and blood of Christ, and how thankful we are for the communion that we can share with you through the Holy Spirit in him. Lord, life would be so alone, so desolate. We would have no hope in this world if we did not have communion with you. And Lord, you've made a way for us to draw near and to have this table fellowship with you through the body and blood of Christ and through the power of your Holy Spirit, working faith in our hearts and uniting us to him. We thank you for this, Lord. We praise you for this opportunity we've just had to experience that together as your people. And we pray that you would allow your people to go in the strength of this meal, to be faithful servants of the Lord in this coming week, the remainder of this month, until we enjoy this meal again. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us to be able to comfort and strengthen other bruised reeds and to fan into flame other flickering wicks that need your grace. And as you'd be pleased to use us to do that, we pray that you would nourish us with the body and blood of Christ for that purpose. We thank you for hearing these prayers and for all of your precious promises that we know that you will keep to us in him. We pray in his name. Amen.